are listening to a message from Stonegate Church. For more information about Stonegate and additional audio resources, please visit stonegate.church.
Last year, my 13-year-old, Sylvia, I didn't tell you I'm saying this story, sorry. She came to me and she was lamenting something. She was lamenting how boring her Bible study reading plan was. Which, as a dad and a pastor, just warms your heart. It just did something to me. I'm like, what's going on? She's like, well, I started at the beginning, like you said, and we're in Genesis, and it's amazing. It's electric. There's floods, and there's towers, and it's amazing. And then I got into Exodus, and also amazing. You get some plagues, and there's a sea and a bush, and it's pretty awesome. And before she said anything, I stopped her. And I prophesied over her. I said, let me guess. You find yourself in Exodus 25. She said, how'd you know? I said, because I know everything. Because, I said, Exodus 25 is where Bible reading plans go to die. Everybody knows that. Let me just read you an excerpt of the electric Exodus 25, starting in verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits to be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around a handbreadth wide and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the length, to the frame of rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. Is that anyone else's life verse? Because that was mine. I didn't know if we all wanted to share ours. That's a special one to me. No, here's the thing. We are in Exodus, and we have arrived at that fateful moment. We are in the construction of the tabernacle, right? If you are unfamiliar with this part of the story, or if you checked out at Exodus 25, let me just orient you to what's going on here. For the next 6 chapters, we are learning about a tent with a fence and a box. So buckle up, Buttercup. We are in it. So I brought a slideshow today, people, to keep us engaged. So it kind of looks like this. Let's start with this image. Okay, so this is an actual aerial photograph from 1446 BC. And what you're looking at is the tabernacle. And just a couple things I want to point out to you. So you see around the perimeter, this is our courtyard. That courtyard, to give you some perspective, is about a half of a football field in length, and it circles the tabernacle. And there, the tabernacle, before I get to that, inside the courtyard, you'll notice a couple of items here. There's 2 crucial ones. There's this big box. This is the bronze altar, and then behind that, that's the bronze laver where you would wash yourself. As you move inside to the tabernacle itself, by the way, is about 45 feet long by 15 feet by 15 feet. And when you get inside, there's these 2 sections. We're in the first section right now. Okay, the first section is what they call the holy place in the scriptures, and it's made up of a handful of items as well. You have the golden lampstand. You've got the altar of incense right here in the middle. And then over here, you have the table of the bread of the presence. So there's some items happening inside as well. If you move past that, behind that curtain right there, you get to the most holy place. And this is where one item, just one item, is contained. And we know that is the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting fact, in the 1930s, a group of Nazis tried to grab hold of this thing and their faces melted off. So that's just a kind of cool, like, Bible fact for you. So now this is super interesting to you if, I don't know, if you work at Ashley Furniture, but for most of us, we're like, what does this mean? Why does it matter? Like, at best, these details, you can lose that on the screen. These details feel, at best, boring, right? They're like, why do I need to know 15 by 5 by 45? Why does that matter at all? At worst, these are like those embarrassing quirks of scripture that you hope that your lost friends don't stumble on. You're like, just read John. Just read John. It's fine. You don't have to do this stuff. Right? So we're caught in this tension. How do I engage this? But here's what I want to convince you of today. This thing that just looks like a random tent in the desert is actually a key that unlocks the biggest mysteries of life. And I don't think I'm overstating the case to say that. Mysteries like, why do I exist? You ever ask that? Why am I here? Why do I exist? What's broken with the world? Why do I feel distant from God? Is there anything to be done about it? Believe it or not, these weird artifacts of history have something to say about the most crucial questions you and I are asking all the time. So if you'll stick with me today for a little bit, we're going to see how this thing called the tabernacle in Scripture shows us three things: our purpose, our problem, and the person who can solve it. Purpose, problem, and person. So let's get into it. Let's talk about the tabernacle and our purpose. Are we all together on this? Are we good? Yes, nobody is leaving. This is good. Okay, one of the reasons why lots of us don't get the whole tabernacle thing is we really don't start early enough in our Bible reading. That's one of the problems here. If you just belay down into Exodus for a Bible study, and you're just going to kind of do this independent of the rest of Scripture, the tent thing is going to feel really weird to you. So for us to make sense of the whole, we got to kind of get a running start as we get to Exodus 25. So I'm just going to back us up really early, and we're just going to go to the beginning of the whole book. We're going to go to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to orient ourselves. And what we learn when we go there at the very beginning of the Bible is this. We discover something about our purpose. We discover that we were made to be at home with God. Why were you made? You were made to be at home with God. How do I know that? Because the story starts with you and I at home with God. Right? Genesis 2 says it like this. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight for and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided, and it became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. Okay, so just stop for a moment. I'm reading all that so that you can kind of get a visual of this scene. God plants a garden, and then he drops us in the middle of it. And you can see it, right? It's lush, and it's full of these trees and precious materials, precious stones. It says it was a land filled with gold. I mean, this was a shining, beautiful, lush, just beacon of life. It was amazing. Just you imagined the most riveting, like, I met God here place that you've been to on earth, and just turn that up to a million, and you'll start approximating what Eden was like. This past week, me and Kelly spent the week in Vail, Colorado, humble brag, and we had an amazing time there. If you've ever been to Vail, Colorado, it's just gorgeous. It's epic. We were right there on a creek, and these trees just soared up into the air, and it was beautiful. It felt, in some ways, like a little bit like Eden, except that instead of going there and seeing a bunch of gold in Vail, they actually take all your gold so that you can be there. So in that way, it wasn't the same. But the point is this, it was beautiful and Edenic. But what's interesting is what made Eden so beautiful wasn't necessarily any of that. It was this. It was that the maker of those things also happened to be there. Like literally, actually, there. Like, do you remember Genesis 3? It says that the Lord God in the garden walked around in the garden during the cool of the day. Imagine that, the maker of the garden. Not like the planter of it, but like the inventor of gardens. was walking around in it with the people he made. This is the vision of Eden, and it's breathtaking. God's people in God's place with God's presence forever. Now, there's a really good summary word to talk about what that thing is, and it's the word home, right? You and I were made to be at home with God, to have God, our maker, be the center of our whole world. Like, if you've ever asked that existential question, why am I here? Where's this thing heading? Where should I be aiming for? Like, what is purpose in my life? The answer from the first few pages of the Bible is this: you were meant for God, to dwell with God, to be with God, to be at home with God. This is God's good plan for you. So that's free. I just answered life's biggest question for you. What is the point of anything? It's for me to be at home with God. Now, of course, we know, because we've read our Bible, says this doesn't last long. That's Genesis 2. Right? You turn the page, Genesis 3, and all that's gone. Our first parents sin, right? They rebel against God, and they are summarily removed from the garden. They are kicked out of God's place and kicked out of God's presence. The very thing we were designed for, we don't have it anymore. And you see, when you lose the very thing you were made for, I mean, that just creates a lot of existential angst, doesn't it? Like, for the whole rest of human history, all of us are spiritually homeless now. Like, we are wanderers on this earth. Like, this explains a little bit of why you and I feel so restless. Do you feel restless sometimes? Like, there's this impulse in us, and it shows up in various ways. But this impulse to, like, go from one thing to the next thing to the next thing, because surely it's the next thing that's going to make me feel that I'm settled, right? It's not the Yukon, it's the Yukon XL that I need, right? I got to move on from this to that, from this relationship to that. I'm going to use up this person. I see grass over here and it's greener and I've got to get there. Do you know what all of that is in us, that impulse? All of that is our spiritual homelessness showing. That's all that is. When God is not the center of the world, all of us go Eden shopping. We're just on the hunt. Like, I've got to find my Eden. And so I'm going to try to find it. People and places and things and stuff and accomplishments. And I'm going to keep going. And that's never going to be enough. So I got to keep going, because it will never be enough. Right? In the fourth century, St. Augustine knew this. He has this famous quote that we say around here a lot. He says, "Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." This is what he's talking about. We have this angst in us. We're not settled until we're settled in God. Can I ask you, where are you looking for home? Because all of us do this. We have this impulse. Like, if I just had that, I could have that feeling. Where are you looking for home? Can I tell you something? If the answer to that question isn't in my God, you're wasting your time. Home is Him with us. That's what home is. That's what the scripture says. And our God knows this, which is why the whole sort of thrust of the whole rest of your Bible, you just want to summarize the whole rest of the Bible, it's this: it is God getting man back home with Him. That's what's the point of the, what's the Bible doing? It is the journey back to home with God. That's what this whole thing's about. This is why in Exodus, when God rescues His people from Egypt, He doesn't just free them and on the other side of the Red Sea just be like, "Hey, good Samaritan, glad I got you guys free, you have fun," right? And He takes off. That's not what happened. What happens on the other side of the Red Sea is He says, "Okay, you're rescued, now you're mine. Now I want you to build me a tabernacle right in the center of your camp." And He tells them why. Chapter 25, verse 8, He tells us exactly what He's doing. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." You hear it? The tabernacle becomes kind of like a mobile home for us to be with God. That's what it is. That's what it is. And when you start zooming in on all the details, it starts screaming this to us. I'll give you some examples. Let's talk about the entrance to the tabernacle. Okay, so Did you know that God commands the tabernacle to point in a certain direction every time it's assembled? This is a setup teardown church, okay? So like goes down and then they move and then this whole thing pops up again. And did you know that every time they set it up, the scripture in Exodus 27 commands it to be pointed in a certain way? You know which direction it should be pointed, the gates to be pointed? East. Why does that matter, Jimmy? Which way was Adam kicked out of the garden? To the east. So do you see, the same way that man left home is the same way he gets back in. Do you see what it's saying? That's what's happening here. Then we enter in, and what do we find? We find precious materials and royal fabrics and precious stones and metals. It mentions onyx and gold in chapter 25. Those are the exact same elements that Genesis says are in Eden. Huh, that's curious, right? And then you move inside to the holy place, this room here, and you have a golden lampstand with seven branches that the text says are meant to be carved to look like a beautiful tree. Now, we didn't get that here because this is AI slop, but it's something like that, right? So interesting. I walk in and one of the first things I see is a beautiful golden tree that's giving light to the whole space. Right? And then further in, you see right here, this altar of incense, where incense is perpetually burned in this room. So every time you walk in, you're struck with this fragrant aroma, and it's symbolizing the worship of God's people to their God, the prayers of God's people going up permanently to God forever. And then you look over here to the right, and there's the table of the showbread. And what does this mean? It means that every time a priest would walk in this room, there would be a meal set up, right? What is a meal to us? Even in our culture, we know what that is. That's an invitation to fellowship. This is where I connect with you. When you walked into the holy place, this was about communion and connection to God. And then you move beyond that through the curtain, and we see in the most holy place, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. Now this, I made light of it a second ago, but this isn't just a gold box with a cool lid. That's not what's happening here. This place right here is the one place on planet Earth where God promised to meet personally with his people. Like in all the earth, right here, above the wings of the cherubim, above the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, the very manifest presence of God would descend and he would interact with his people right there. It says in chapter 25, verse 22, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from above the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So what was the tabernacle for? Do you see it? Do you see the imagery? It was a place to be reminded of our Genesis 1 and 2 purpose, right? I am meant to be at home with God. Every morning when the Israelites woke up, they would look out of their tent and they would see the tent in the middle of the camp and they go, oh, I'm meant to be at home with God. That's why I exist. It's a pronouncement of our purpose. I think that's an amazing thing. But it's not just stating for us our sense of purpose, it's also highlighting for us our big problem that keeps us away from home as well. So let's talk about this. I want to zoom in again on some of the details with you to show you this. Let's go back to the fourth picture for a second. I want you to see the curtain right there. Now, I keep calling it a curtain, but we know it's not curtains. It's not like a drape. This is referred to as the veil of the tabernacle. And did you notice what's embroidered on it? What is that? Angels, right? There are angels embroidered on the tabernacle veil. Now, what does that maybe remind you of? A group of angels preventing access to God's presence because the ark's behind it, right? Do you hear it? That's Genesis 3. That's just Genesis 3. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, the angels, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. This is another picture of Eden, but except this time, it's saying, hey, as good as home is with God, you're not fit for it anymore. You don't get this anymore. This isn't yours anymore. Do you see it? Just like Adam Our sin has separated us from God. And that's what's being pictured right here in the holy place. We're separated from God. You guys, parents in the room have probably seen this book, that children's book, The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross. If you don't know it, it's awesome. We have some in the lobby, I think, so you can get some afterward. But it's talking about this, and when it refers to the veil here, he says the veil, you should be thinking about it like this. It's like a big keep out sign from God, right? It's as if it reads, because of your sin, you can't come in. And I think that's a really helpful way to think about what the veil of the temple was doing. It's saying to us, to unholy us, hey, because of your sin, you can't come in. I'll put it to you like this. A holy God plus an unholy you makes a dead you, right? That's how this thing works. And people miss this. We hear, we read stories like this, and we're in the Old Testament, we're going, ah, so many restrictions, and you got to put a screen up so I can't get to God, and like all these blockades, and I got these hoops to jump through, and what's going on? God must be so mean. And I'm going, let me just be really clear. The veil is not God being mean to you. It is not mean for a forest fire to look at pocket lint and say, keep back, right? Why? Because you will get smoked by me. You can't come close. Your nature doesn't work with my nature anymore. The veil is a mercy. It spares people from death. It tells you if you come in here, it will not go well for you. You cannot just roll up on God in your sin. I just want to be really clear about this, because the way we talk about this in our modern culture, it makes me angry. You cannot just show up to God full of your sin, unrepentantly, and think that is going to go well for you. And anyone who tells you you can doesn't love you. And any preacher who isn't talking about sin on a Sunday morning doesn't love you. If you don't know this, the lint gets burned, gone. You have to know these things. Now, in God's kindness, he not only sets up this blockade, but he sets up a provision for us for entry, because he wants intimacy. That's the thing. It's not like he's like, well, too bad for you. He wants intimacy. Do you remember this image? This is the altar. And what's interesting is it's the very first thing in the courtyard that you bump into when you enter. Why do you think that is? I'm just telling you, that's on purpose, that you can't even walk in before you have to walk around an altar. What is an altar? The altar is the place on which the sacrificial offerings were brought to pay for people's sin. So do you see the statement that's being made? Hey, you enter back in through the east, but you ain't getting close to me unless first a sacrifice is made. It works like this. The only way anyone could get in that tent is if something died in their place. And this is what an Israelite would have seen every single day of their life. Think about this. This went on for hundreds and hundreds of years, and eventually it turned into the temple, and the play kept running. Think about how many hundreds of thousands, millions, I don't know, of animals were slaughtered right here to atone for, to cover, to pay for the people's selfishness and pride and sin and violence and evil. Think about how many animals were slain right there for the people's sin. In fact, we don't have time to get into all this, but once we get to Leviticus, we're going to learn about a particular day every year when the high priest would come and he would slaughter animals to cover and atone for the whole camp's sin. It was called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, right? And that day happened every single year. But here's the thing. It happened every single year because it never took. It never stuck. No matter how many innocent creatures died, the next day, the people had new sins that needed new sacrifices. And so the tabernacle and eventually the temple, it was a bloody mess. It was constant death to say, this is the cost of crimes against the beautiful, holy, awesome one. This is what it looks like. It means something has to die in your place. So the tabernacle becomes a symbol to God's people. Hey, you've got a real problem. Your sin has separated you from your God. The Jews would have felt this. And honestly, we feel this. We don't have this thing going on in our life, but we feel it. Some of you are here today and you are just swimming in your own guilt and shame. Why? Because you know what you ought to have done and you didn't do it, or you know what you ought not to have done and you did it, and you feel it. Like deep down in you, you feel, I'm not okay. And our culture is so quick to dismiss these feelings, but can I tell you what that feeling is? That feeling is your own personal veil. You are feeling what the veil was showing. Because of my sin, I can't come in. It's that sense that Peter had when he bumped into the Lord and he fell down on the ground. It's the sense that Isaiah had when he bumped into the Lord in Isaiah 6 and he fell on the ground. I'm not like you. There's separation here. There's a veil here. If you feel that, don't you squash that. That's a mercy from God that you would sense that. But you see, this isn't just a little problem. This is the big existential problem of all human existence. You were made for a home you can't go to. That's the tension. You were made for a home you can't get to. That creates a big problem, and you can sacrifice all day long and do as many little good works as you want to do and try to offer them to God, but every morning you're still going to wake up the same way with more need for more sacrifices because what I'm offering just doesn't cut it. It's a huge problem. And if this were the end of the story, this would be such a tragedy. And I've been thinking about it this week. This is for most Jews around the world, this is the end of the story. This is where it stops. And this makes it a tragedy. This is not good news. But what many Jewish people don't see today, and what many Jewish people then didn't know about then, is that that tent in the desert, it wasn't just showing them their purpose or even their problem, but it was pointing forward to a person who could solve it. And so if you want to see this with me, you can go there. You can turn to John chapter 1. We're going New Testament now. But John's a good writer, and he chose his words carefully, and I want to show you something. After all the slaughters and all of the sacrifices that could never cut it for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, this letter gets written, introducing us to a man. And listen to what John says about him. John 1, just start in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And now jump down to verse 14 and listen to this. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, at first blush in English, you're not going to be able to see this. But the Greek word that John chose for the word dwelt is this word skenao. And it is the one word that means this in Greek, tabernacle. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. When we couldn't get home on our own, home came to us. Do you see what John's saying? Who is Jesus? According to John, Jesus is home. He's Eden for me. Jesus is my tabernacle. Why? Because Jesus is the place where man and God meet. Jesus is where I get to meet God. And that's exactly what the tabernacle was. So it makes sense that when he came as the tabernacle for me to meet with God. This is what it means for Jesus to show up. And to make that meeting permanent, he didn't just become the tabernacle for me. He became the sacrifice of the tabernacle as well, because when Jesus died on the cross, the book of Hebrews says that he crawled up onto the ultimate altar of God. Not the one in the desert, but he crawled up onto the real altar and gave himself for our sins in our place. The scripture says once for all time. And now, do you remember what happened when that happened? Do you remember what Matthew tells us? Matthew 27, and Jesus on the cross cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And what happened? And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And at that moment, that keep out sign was ripped to shreds. Because of Jesus, you can come home. You can have the thing you were made for now when you couldn't have it before. So, friend, I'm just going to end here and just invite you to do that. This news is so that I can look at you and say, come home. Like, come home. Like, whatever sin you're here in this room, and we're all a mess, okay? Whatever sin you're here with, and you think this is the thing that's keeping me back from running into the arms of my God. I just can't show up. I'm not worthy. I can't come toward him. Let me tell you this. If you are coming through the torn body of Jesus, that veil ripped for you, if you enter through that, your sins can't come with you. You get to enter into God's presence clean for the first time in human history. You, with all of your baggage and all of your shame and all of your guilt and all the things that nobody even knows about, maybe, and you've got this secret thing back here that's keeping you from God. If you come in through the torn body of Jesus by faith in him, your sin can't come. It's been paid for. The altar was sufficient to take care of it. He's done it for you. If you're here and you're tempted to maybe, well, okay, I'm going to come, but I'm going to come by way of my sacrifice. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to keep reading my Bible. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to say nice things to people. I'm going to stop cussing. I'm going to stop drinking. I'm going to stop doing these things. I'm going to start doing the right things, and I'll bring all of my sacrifices to God, and he'll know I'm really serious about this thing. So now bring me in. I'm telling you that, stop. That won't cut it. The Jews tried it for 1,000 years, and it didn't work. It's not, what you're bringing isn't cool enough. It's not good enough. It's not quality enough. We need the unblemished, perfect, infinitely worthy blood of Jesus on our behalf. Not our paltry offerings riddled with our self-obsession. You need Jesus. Lay those sacrifices down and pick up his sacrifice. That's what this whole thing is trying to tell us. The only thing left for us to do after all of this is come home. It's to come home. It's to enter. I'm going to end by reading one of my favorite passages in the scripture. It's Hebrews chapter 10. It says this. I want you to listen to all the language we just talked about. Listen to it here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Do you hear it? By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of Jesus, you can come home. So come. Let's pray. Lord, you know that I've been asking you all week to hit me fresh with this news because I just, it's everything. And the last thing I want to do is to be up here and to herald a thing that doesn't wow my heart. And so God, for me and for your people here, would you serve us by causing our heart to be wowed at the fact that the very one we were made for, we could have because of his death for us. Lord, we handle these holy things so often. We're always talking about this kind of stuff. And I'm begging you to keep it from feeling ordinary to us. Would you give us the gift by your Spirit in these next moments of just hitting us afresh with the fact that we can come home to you? And we don't have to keep giving our pound of flesh for it. You gave it all. You paid it all. You did it all. Your people, we just bless your name. We're so glad that we get to be at home with our God. Thank you. Thank you for your presence. You are our Eden. You are our home. You are the tabernacle for us. Jesus, we come to you. Would you satisfy us? Would you satisfy us? In your name, amen.